Invite you to Acts 9 for text verse or text passage this evening. When two military forces face off on the physical battlefield, both sides know what is at stake. Unless the forces are very evenly matched and the battle is a draw and neither side can prevail, those two armies know going into the battle that one side is going to suffer defeat and the other side is going to achieve victory. And the defeated army knows that if it is defeated, it must surrender to the victorious army. Surrender simply means yielding one's persons or possessions to something, especially to the power of another. And so it is known that there's going to be one winner and one loser. And so the surrendering army, as it surrenders, is acknowledging the superiority of the other army that defeated it. Often it has no choice but to acknowledge that superiority. And the victorious army gets to set the terms and conditions under which the defeated army is going to give up. Give up maybe land, they may have to give up military equipment, they may have to surrender their influence. Often there's a trading of prisoners of war. The terms and conditions, the terms say, what will you give up for peace, that we will no longer fight against you? One such surrender occurred in February of 1862 during the American Civil War. Ulysses S. Grant and his Union forces attacked Fort Donelson, Kentucky, and after 5 days of fighting, the Confederates raised the white flag and asked for terms of surrender. We are defeated. What will you require us to give up for peace? Well, General Grant replied very straightforwardly. He said, no terms except unconditional and immediate surrender can be accepted. You see, the Confederates had been hopelessly defeated. They had no way out of the blockade, and Grant expected them to throw themselves at his mercy and accept whatever terms he set. So unconditional surrender is part of accepting a complete defeat, utter hopelessness. And it's often the losing army's best chance of getting food, medical supplies, doctor treatment of their wounded, freedom, assistance in rebuilding, all of the things that they have lost through the battle or the war, the things they so desperately need. And so there are really only two reasons that I could think of that a defeated army would want to partially surrender. Maybe they try to partially surrender to imply that they only partially lost, and to retain some control over their fate rather than unconditionally surrendering. Or the second reason that they may partially surrender is that they are afraid to throw themselves at the mercy of the other army. Stop for a moment and consider how often poor, defeated, trapped, leprous mankind peers at God with a hangdog look and acknowledges his total helplessness and defeat, but still asks, can't we negotiate terms of surrender? Can't I still have it my way, God? I thought of another visual defect to go with this message. You're probably familiar with cataracts. Children can have cataracts, but it's more often adults that get this yellowing film that slowly makes the lens of the eye go opaque. And you literally start seeing through a glass darkly. And the only treatment that is currently available for cataracts is surgery. So think about the result of a person who, as cataracts dim their vision and they're seeing less and less, refuses to submit to surgery. And maybe they say, well, I can treat my cataracts myself. Or I have this pair of rose-colored glasses that I'm going to put on to help me see better. What would the result be? Well, spiritually, the only treatment for the cataracts of sin and shame is unconditional surrender. It's submitting to the surgical knife of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his transformation of our heart and our eyesight. We can't pretend that we're only partially defeated. We have to unconditionally surrender, and we can do so with the confidence that we need never fear the terms that Christ will set for us. And in spiritual life, even more than on a physical battlefield, the defeated soul that waves the white flag and surrenders to Jesus Christ wins. It's a paradox. Waving the white flag and surrendering to Jesus Christ helps us win the victory that overcomes the world. I'm often amazed at how God leads in the songs and the devotions, and I don't always comment on it, but I was struck with "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" The one verse says, "Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die." That's the paradox that I'd like to look at tonight. The title of the message is "The White Flag of Victory." And my burden is to understand the imperative of surrender to Jesus Christ and the victory that we gain by surrendering. It's a tremendous paradox. And in Acts 9, we see this surrender. I'm going to read, I'll read the first 9 verses before we head into the rest of the message. Acts 9, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," that is Christianity, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." First part of the message is a first century rebel who surrendered unconditionally. Our first century rebel who surrendered unconditionally. And the first point is that Saul was a rebel. Saul was guilty, first of all, of pride and unbelief. Yes, Saul was a sincere, morally upright, intensely religious, outwardly blameless, very zealous Pharisee. He was sure that he was doing God's service. But listen to what he told Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 4 and 5. He said, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." He told the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." He had a pedigree. But in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, he went even farther. He said, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh." And reading between the lines, I'd suggest to you that Saul is telling us he had confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he have whereof he may trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I find what he says in Romans 10 about the nation of Israel to be his personal testimony as well. He's saying this about Israel, but I think he is I can't help but put myself in Paul's shoes as he writes this, and I think he's remembering what he was. He said of Israel, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And I think he could very well have used his personal name and pronouns there. That's what Saul was guilty of. That's why we label him a rebel, guilty of pride and unbelief. He says in 1 Timothy 1:13 that he did what he did ignorantly in unbelief. He calls himself an unbeliever. And I believe what Saul was guilty of was dotting his I's and crossing his T's according to the law, but putting his faith in his own ability to keep the law rather than trusting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he therefore mistook his own opinions for divine truth. So he was guilty of pride and unbelief. He was also guilty of blasphemy and murder. Verse 1 of Acts 9 says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. I get the mental picture of a fire-breathing dragon. This was no cool, rational man going about his work. Every time he opened his mouth, there was a blast of heat from a heart of hatred and antagonism. Verse 2 says that he arrested men and women and brought them bound to Jerusalem. He didn't even have pity on women. And he wasn't just a blasphemer, which he labeled himself a blasphemer in Acts 26, verse 11, but he said, not only was I a blasphemer who spoke irreverently of God, and I have a feeling that the blasphemy that he uttered was probably mocking Jesus Christ. But he said, not only was I a blasphemer who mocked Christ, but I influenced other people to blaspheme Christ, probably by torturing them and trying to get them to recant. If you back up to chapter 7, the end of chapter 7 in Acts, you can see another indication of his blasphemy and his murderous heart. Acts 7, verse 58 is the account of Stephen, and they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my sight." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Jumping down to verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." He told the Jewish crowd of a conversation that he had with the Lord after his conversion. In Acts 22, he said, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." His confession of his murderous intent. Yes, he may not have picked up the stones, but he acknowledged himself to be guilty of Stephen's death. And I think that scene of Stephen praying forgiveness was seared into Saul's mind. This word havoc, he made havoc, is a word that's usually applied to wild animals. And so it's actions of a wild animal causing widespread destruction or chaos. And it's in a tense that indicates continuing action. Saul wasn't just doing this occasionally. It was his way of life. He was relentless. It was an aggressive action. It went beyond just simple arrest and imprisonment and a fair trial. There's a lot of missing pieces here. Paul himself told the Galatians in Galatians 1:23 that he persecuted the church beyond measure, beyond what was reasonable. In Acts 9, verse 21, when the Christians were told or heard about Saul's conversion, they were amazed and they said, "Well, isn't this he that destroyed the church?" And that word destroyed could maybe be better interpreted, devastated. I think the rear view mirror of history makes Saul's actions smaller and milder than what they actually were. Thirdly, he was guilty of ignoring his own conscience. Now, Saul says in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. And he says in Acts 23:1, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. But I'd like to submit two reasons to you that I think Saul was going against his conscience. First of all, he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a respected law professor. Gamaliel, who said, let these people alone. Don't fight against them. But as a student of Gamaliel, Saul would have known the Old Testament prophecies better than normal Jewish public. And he should have been able to draw the conclusions. He should have been able to see the fulfillment in Christ. And yet he continued to insist that Christ was a mere man and refused to acknowledge how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law and prophets. But the second reason that I believe that Saul was going against his conscience is in verse 5 of Acts 9, where the Lord said to Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, the pointed sticks that they used to drive cattle, and a cow that kicked against the goad just drove it farther into her flesh. He was wrestling with his conscience, and I believe he carried that mental image of Stephen with him for the rest of his life, and I don't think that image left him alone. I think it's a lesson for us that true ignorance of sin and rebellion is less common amongst us than what we would like to think it is, and it's not an excuse to continue in it. So Saul was a rebel. Secondly, Saul surrendered unconditionally. And you can see this clearly in Acts 9. He fell to the earth. A bright light shone, but it was not that he had a heat stroke or a hallucination. I believe he saw a vision of Christ risen and glorified. He was not struck down, as you sometimes read. He voluntarily surrendered and fell down as a response to that vision of Christ, as a response to his sudden, deep conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. Secondly, he acknowledged Christ as Lord. He called him Lord. It's a sign of his submission. He came face to face with Christ and realized, I am a sinner. Thirdly, he trembled with contrition. You heard about life flashing before your eyes when you're in a tight situation. I think Saul's life flashed before his eyes, and he saw everything from the feet of Gamaliel to the glowing face of Stephen. And he responded with penitence, sorrow, and shame. And fourthly, he became teachable. He made a decision when he said, what wilt thou have me to do? And he confirmed his decision when he rose up from the ground and obeyed. And then thirdly, Saul lived a life of surrender and victory. Or maybe you could say Paul lived a life of surrender and victory. We see his submission. Verse 11, God told Ananias when he wasn't sure about going, he said, behold, he prayeth. And it was certainly not the first time that Saul had prayed, but it was the first time that Paul prayed. And I don't want to read too much into his name change, but Saul meant prayed for. Here's this special Pharisee who was prayed for. Paul means small or humble. Paul now prayed as a small, humble man, and he accepted direction from Ananias and the other Christians. He exhibited not only submission but obedience. He told Agrippa in Acts 26, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. It's an interesting double negative. You could say it plainly. He could have said, I obeyed it. I did not disobey, but showed first unto them at Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and return to God and do works meet for repentance. In verses 20, 22, and 29 of Acts 9, we see him confessing Christ and preaching Christ and reasoning with people, convincing them, proving that Christ was the Son of God, first to the Christians, then to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. And when he received that special commission from God to go to the Gentiles whom he would have not even dared to associate with, as a Pharisee, he went. He obeyed. Thirdly, he became a living sacrifice. Surrender to Christ cost Saul everything. Complete surrender. He gave up all that he had. And he talks about this in Philippians. Philippians 3, we read some of it, but verse 7, after he gives his pedigree, "What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, and doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." He lost his position. He lost his reputation. He lost his sense of security in the law. He became persecuted. He became an endangered species. He was a target for persecution. He was even suspected of his fellow Christians for being a spy. And yet he said, and you can go to 1 Corinthians 11 and read that whole list of all of the things that Saul went through or Paul went through for the cause of Christ. And yet he said, "I counted it as loss. I don't even miss it." Because in a certain sense, although it cost him everything, it cost him nothing. He lost nothing. He still had his zeal. He still had his energy. He still had his knowledge. And now he was useful to Christ in a way that he had never been as a Pharisee. And so his surrender cost all of himself, but the pay, the dividends, was all of God and eternal life. And fourthly, he responded in humility, was part of this life of surrender and victory. In 1 Timothy 1, he said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Very small, humble Paul. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not meet or suitable to be an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Saul surrendered unconditionally. He fell to the ground a sinner. He rose a saint. He fell to the ground an unbeliever. He rose a champion of the faith. He fell to the ground a hater of Christ, and he rose an apostle of Christ. He fell to the ground a blasphemer, mocking Christ, and he rose willing to be a martyr for Christ. And the entire tenor of his life changed. He says in Philippians 3, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead." The second part of the message, 21st century rebels must surrender unconditionally. Every human was or still is a rebel. We talked last night about the leper colony. We were all born with that sinful nature. We were spiritual lepers from birth. David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Not only were we born with a sinful nature, but we are bent on serving ourselves. We have a deceitful heart that's turned away from God. Isaiah 53, 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We're all guilty of resisting the lordship of Christ. The most conscientious, most moral, most honest, most obedient Mennonite young person must still surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because a refusal to yield our lives to the lordship of Christ, when we owe him everything, not just by creation but by recreation, refusal to yield our lives to Christ is rebellion in itself. And God says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And so we must acknowledge Christ's right and claim on our lives, or we cannot have power to live above sin. So every human was or still is a rebel. Secondly, everyone must surrender unconditionally. And not all of us, in fact, not most of us, have a Damascus Road experience. And we shouldn't wait for one. So what are the components of a genuine surrender? Well, first of all, there needs to be a consciousness of and sorrow for sin. David, when he recognized that he was the man, the sinner, whom Nathan was condemning, wrote Psalm 51, and he said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And then this is the key phrase: "Against thee, Lord, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Yes, it affected a lot of people, but it was primarily and foremost against God. Think of the contrast between that statement of David and King Saul, who said, "I have sinned, but honor me yet before the people." Or Judas Iscariot, who said, "I have sinned, but found no recourse for his sin and hanged himself." This consciousness of and sorrow for sin is not a sorrow for getting caught. It is a sorrow for crossing our Lord. We cannot blame anybody else for our sin, because we have chosen it and we have personally disobeyed the law. But we will not see the need of salvation until we see our sinfulness, and we will not turn to Christ unless we see that our sin was first and foremost against God. I was struck to read this week that 88% of Catholics and a majority of Presbyterian and Methodist evangelists agree with this statement: if people are generally good or do enough good things for others during their lives, they will earn a place in heaven. If that is your attitude, if that is my attitude, the door to heaven is barred. We cannot unlock it through good deeds. So consciousness of and sorrow for sin. Secondly, part of this unconditional surrender is a saving faith in Christ. We love the verse, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." But then we have 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he, God, hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 John 2:2, "And he is the propitiation," or the perfect atoning sacrifice, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Salvation is a free gift. The story is told of Teddy Roosevelt in the Spanish-American War going to Clara Barton of the Red Cross and asking if he could buy supplies, food and medical supplies, for his wounded Rough Riders. And Clara Barton said, "No, you can't buy it." And Colonel Roosevelt was taken aback. His men needed it, she had it, and he was going to pay for it. What was wrong with that? So he asked, "Well, why can't I buy?" And she said, "Colonel, just ask for them." And then Roosevelt got it. He couldn't buy it, but it was there. He simply had to ask, and it would be a free gift. God has made the provision for us, but he's not going to force us against our will to take it. He's provided the feast, but we have to sit up at the table and eat. He's provided the medicine, but we have to take it. He's put money in our bank account, so to speak, but we have to draw the checks out and use it. We don't want to be like George Wilson, who was convicted in 1830 of robbing the U.S. mail, and he was sentenced to be hanged. And President Andrew Jackson took pity on him and issued a pardon. But George Wilson refused to accept the pardon, and they weren't sure what to do. Here you have a pardon and a man who won't accept it. And the matter went the whole way to the Supreme Court, and the Chief Justice, John Marshall, finally concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. And he said this: "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must hang. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The third component of this unconditional surrender is repentance. And repentance is the point of decision as a result of genuine sorrow for sin, where we're ready to totally surrender to Christ. We're ready to give him ownership and leadership. We're willing to say, "Thy will, not mine, be done." As Peter told the crowd on the day of Pentecost, "Repent ye therefore, so you can be converted," putting it in my own words, "and that your sins may be blotted out." We turn our back on sin and our face toward Christ, and we present our whole bodies, our whole selves to him. We die to ourselves in that turn, and we surrender our being to him. This is not just a course correction. It's not saying, "Well, I know I'm headed the right way, and I'm going to clean up my act a little bit." It's 180 degrees. Patrick Morley wrote in a book that the church's integrity problem is the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. It is a reformation without repentance. You catch the difference. And so this repentance is not just a reformation. It's not just a conviction. It's not just joining church. It's not more just moral uprightness. It's not just social improvement. It's not just correct doctrine. It's not self-improvement. It requires divine intervention, a new heart and a new creation. And it will cost us everything. It will cost us ownership of ourselves. The sign will go up on our lives under new management. I read of a building that was for sale, a rundown building. And potential buyers, when they came to see the building, saw the leaking roof and the broken windows and the cracked walls and became very disinterested. And so the buyer began to think, well, maybe if I'd offered to repair the building before sale, I could get somebody to buy it. And so when the next buyer came to look at the building, the seller was amazed. He didn't even comment on the condition of the building. He just asked when they could settle. And the buyer tried to be up front. He said, well, do you see all this, the roof and the windows? And the buyer said, I don't want the building. I want the building site. I'm going to tear this building down and build something better from the ground up. Just give me the deed, and I'm happy. Christ doesn't want our patched old life. He just asks for the deed to our lives and the keys to our heart so that he can recreate us from the heart out. Everyone, thirdly, must live a life of surrender to have victory. Christ will not be Lord at all if he is not Lord of all. And so this involves obedience. We become his disciple, committed to doing what he commanded. Martin Luther said that Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say Christ is Savior. It's an entirely different thing to say Christ is my Savior and Lord. He said the devil can say Christ is a Savior, but only a true Christian can say he is my Savior and Lord. And so we love him supremely, and we obey him fully, and we serve him faithfully and constantly. We accept his offer and partake in his death and experience the power of the resurrection to live in a new life. Obedience. Also, it involves a living sacrifice. I love this idea of a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And to put it in my own words, I think that verse is saying the Old Testament sacrifice was to be slain, but you may be sacrificed and continue to live. Because Christ will live in your soul by faith, and you will be a living sacrifice because you still have life and energy to do God's will while you're dead to yourself. And yet carnal man wants to retain partial control of life. Surrender to Christ must cost us everything. You see, Satan is a defeated foe, but he's only going to be defeated in my life if I surrender to Christ. The only limit to the amount of filling that the Spirit of Christ will do in my heart is the amount of room that I give him. Someone has said, you may have all the fullness of Christ you make room for, but he can't fill what we already have filled with something else. He can't save us from a sin that we continue to insist on keeping. He can't reveal his will to us if we don't want to hear it. He can't direct us if we're stubborn and obstinate. And he can't separate us unto himself if we prefer to live for ourselves. You know, Christ didn't withhold anything from us, and we dare not keep a sign on a little room in the back of our house that says reserved. We have to open our house to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, make yourself at home. My house is your house. I thought of the song, fling wide the portals of your heart, make it a temple set apart, from earthly use for heaven's employ. And later in that song it says, Redeemer come, I open wide my heart to thee, Lord, here abide. This also involves submission and humility. We give control of everything to the Lord Jesus Christ, our time, our money, our family, and then we treat them as though they are his. A man named Bruce Larson, who lived in New York City, told of a unique way he had of helping people who were struggling to submit their lives to Christ. First, he would take them to the RCA building on Fifth Avenue because in front of the RCA building is a huge statue of the mythological man Atlas. And Atlas was condemned in mythology to carry the world on his back. And so Atlas stands there, huge, powerfully built man, barely able to keep the world on his back and stand up. So he would show them Atlas. And then he would take them across Fifth Avenue to St. Patrick's Cathedral, back to a little statue of the boy Jesus Christ, who's very effortlessly holding the world in his hand. And he'd say, "Now you have a choice. You can carry the world on your shoulders, or you can take it to Jesus and say, 'I give up, Lord. Here's my life. I give you my world, my entire world.'" Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that the time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, "All of self and none of thee." Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, "Some of self and some of thee?" Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, "Less of self and more of thee." Higher than the highest mountain, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. None of self and all for thee. During World War II, a Japanese officer named Hiro Anoda was stationed on a Philippine island and told that he was to keep fighting until he was given new orders. Never surrender. When World War II ended in 1945, Onada refused to believe that the war was over. They dropped leaflets to him. They went through the jungle with loudspeakers telling him that the war was over. They even dropped newspapers to him showing that Japan had surrendered, and he dismissed it all as enemy tricks. And finally, after 30 years of waging a one-man war in the jungle, Onada finally was convinced that the war was over, and he came out in 1974 and surrendered his rusted gun and his rusted sword. And he finally came out to the peace that had actually been his for almost three decades if he would have just surrendered to it. So tonight I ask you, are you still hiding in the jungle of self-will, still dodging the voice of God? The victory was already won on the cross when Christ cried out, "It is finished." And he signed the terms of peace with his blood. And tonight he simply stands pleading, "Child, just surrender." Perhaps you've never had the courage to accept Christ as your Savior. I invite you to surrender tonight to his saving work. Or perhaps you've accepted Christ as your Savior but are struggling to surrender to his Lordship. I invite you to say tonight from the heart, "None of self and all of thee."